our first lesson on the person of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit, although to be honest, there's a little bit at the end of this lesson that gets into the work of the Spirit generally in the world with common grace. And so we'll say something about that at the end. And then next week we'll take up specifically the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament and talk about the whole work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. So let's begin there with the notes before us. Well, the deity of Christ has been debated for centuries, and the debate continues today. The deity of the Holy Spirit is generally accepted in the church. The debates regarding the Holy Spirit center on His personhood, His equality to the Father and the Son, and His work in redemptive history. And while we are told in John 4:24 that God is Spirit, the name is applied more particularly to the third person in the Trinity. The Hebrew term by which He is designated is Ruach, and the Greek term is pneuma, both of which are like the Latin spiritus, derived from roots which mean to breathe. And oftentimes you'll read of the breath of God in the Old Testament, and it's the same structure there whether it's the breath of the Lord, it'd be Ruach Adonai or Ruach Elohim. It's the same structure to say the breath of God or the Spirit of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is the catechism for the Dutch Reformed churches, in question number 53 says, "What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. And second, that the Spirit is given also to me, so that through true faith, He makes me share in Christ in all His benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever." This evening we're looking at the first part of that answer, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. And next week we'll look specifically at the work of the Spirit. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit in systematic theology, we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit and then the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And this will hopefully become clear as we work our way through this. The reasons will be clear in just a few moments. Back at our outline, the terms Spirit of God or Holy Spirit do not suggest personality as much as the term Son does. This is one of the reasons why we have to talk about the personality or the person of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, the person of the Holy Spirit did not appear in a clearly discernible personal form among men as the person of the Son of God did. And as a result, the personality of the Holy Spirit was often called into question and therefore deserves special attention. And so before we consider whether or not the Holy Spirit is divine and particularly equal with the Father and the Son, a member of the triune Godhead, we must first determine that He is, in fact, a person and not a force. Now that might sound odd to you to think of the Holy Spirit as a force. If I say that and you think, who on earth would ever think that? Good for you, because the vast majority of people tend to think that way. And in fact, looking back in church history, the personality of the Holy Spirit was denied by the Monarchians, people that believed that God would appear first as Father, then as Spirit, then as Son, and then as Spirit. The Pneumatomachians, which literally means the spirit fighters, they were the ones who fought against the Holy Spirit being a person. I don't know why they have the absolute coolest heresy name in all of church history, but anyway. And by the Socinians at the time of the Reformation. But more recently, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is right from one of their sources, the Bible's use of the Holy Spirit, look how they put it in quotes, indicates that it is a controlled force emanating from Jehovah God that He uses to accomplish a variety of things relative to His purposes. To a certain extent, it, that by the way, that it is the Holy Spirit to them, can be likened to electricity, a force that can perform a great variety of options. Another cult, Yahweh's Restoration Ministry, says this: based on Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the force or power of the Almighty Yahweh that guides and directs His people. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is used as an extension of Yahweh Himself. Now, it is fun, of course, to look at what Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults might teach. But then I came across Lifeway's theological survey of 3,000 evangelicals. This is how they answered it. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 31% strongly agreed. 32% somewhat agreed. And 8% disagreed somewhat. If you add that up, that brings to over two-thirds of evangelical Christians who are not clear as to whether or not the Holy Spirit is in fact a person, or whether or not He is merely a force that is used in this world to do the bidding of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are quite clear. They believe that God resides on another planet, and that He uses the Holy Spirit as His way of making things happen on earth so that He Himself does not have to visit. Which sounds ridiculous, but like I said, two-thirds of self-proclaimed evangelicals, at least in this particular survey, are also confused about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so before considering the direct proof of the church, the church's doctrine that the Holy Spirit is a person, it may well remark that the terms the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit, when God speaks, my Spirit, or when God is spoken of, His Spirit, occur in all parts of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. These and equivalent terms are evidently to be understood in the same sense throughout Scriptures. That is, when God makes reference to His Spirit, I believe He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at some passages when it comes to that. And to think about it a little bit further, and this pushes us past where we're at right now, but what we're going to come to, the relationship between the Father and the Spirit is such that what the Spirit does and says, He does and says in the name of the Father and in the place of the Father. And ever since the resurrection and Pentecost, in the place and in the name of the Father and the Son. And so, thinking about the person of the Holy Spirit then, we know first that the Holy Spirit has personal characteristics. If you've ever taken a class on systematic theology, what's going to follow is going to be a very systematic approach. First, we talk about the Spirit as a person and how He relates to various people, and then we'll look at His deity. And so first we see that He possesses wisdom. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." And of course, the Him is the servant. It is Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, or here the Spirit of Yahweh, is said to be a spirit of wisdom. Or Ephesians 1, verses 16 and 17. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Second, He teaches. The Holy Spirit is said to teach. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now you might think of that passage, you might hear that verse and wonder, how on earth can anybody deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, particularly as separate from the Father and the Son? Because clearly Jesus is referencing a third person. It's not the Father who will be sent. It's not Himself who will be sent, but it is this third person, the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And He will be sent in His name. And He will teach you all things. John 16, verses 13 through 15. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." There again we see this interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this work of teaching, particularly the Spirit being the one who's going to guide them into all truth. He intercedes. Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, clearly being spoken of as a third person, one who prays for God's people, prays for the saints, intercedes for them. He speaks. 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. Not so much equated, spoken of as both the Spirit as well as God. And so when the Spirit speaks, it is very God speaking. Just as when Jesus speaks, it is very God speaking. Acts 8:29, you remember the story there, the Ethiopian eunuch going by and reading in the book of Isaiah, and the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And in fact, all seven of those letters, if I remember correctly, they're all punctuated there at the end with these words. The Spirit has spoken. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. You remember the story there in the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 4, it says that the disciples had all things in common. And in chapter 5, it opens, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? The Holy Spirit is one who can be lied to. Certainly, you don't lie to a force. You lie to a person, just building that reality, that everything we would want to affirm of a person is affirmed of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Lastly, He can be grieved and outraged. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Although those are passages that we might need to wrestle with. What does it mean to grieve or to outrage the Spirit? Our simple point right now is to show that the Spirit is in fact a person who can be grieved and who can be outraged. We stand in relations to the Holy Spirit, which we can only sustain to a person. He is the object of our faith, along with the Father and the Son. We believe on the Holy Spirit. This faith we profess in baptism, for we are baptized not only in the name of the Father and of the Son, but also of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the very association of the Spirit in such a connection with the Father and the Son, as they are admitted to be distinct persons, proves that the Spirit also is a person. That is, that when we baptize someone, surely we understand and believe that when we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son, that those are two distinct individuals, distinct persons, yes, of the Godhead, yes, one, equal in power and glory and all of those mysterious things. However, still the reality that they are distinct individuals, distinct persons. And likewise, then, the Spirit is a distinct person, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son, such that He has His own, as we'll look at next week, He has His own role in redemptive history, His own role in the work of salvation. And so we see first that the Holy Spirit is a person. Two-thirds of evangelical Christians, and maybe let's just say that survey is completely off, and it's only one-third of evangelical Christians that are wrong on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's still a lot of people that misunderstand fundamentally who the person of the Spirit is, and his place in the Trinity. Next, the Holy Spirit then being a person is a divine person. He's a divine person. Perhaps this is a bit easier to prove, but we still will do well to go through and see just how prominent the deity of the Spirit is in Scripture. In other words, we don't want to just simply rush by this, because then we sort of buy into the idea that the Spirit is not as much God or not as important as the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit is divine. First, He possesses divine attributes. He is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere present. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. He is omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That is, that the Holy Spirit knows all that the Father knows. He's omnipotent. Zechariah 4:6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Of course, there in the context, it's about all that God has promised to do, all the way in which He's going to bring Israel back from the exile, the way in which He's going to ultimately bring all the promises about that will be fulfilled in Christ. It will be by His Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the things that's interesting when we look at Scripture, the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son, is that sometimes the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ. And at times it's referred to as the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of God. And this is important just because it shows us that He has the closest of relationships to both the Father and the Son. He's also the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that God is the one, Isaiah chapter 6, who is holy, holy, holy. The Spirit also is holy. Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, we could have just cited the fact that we call Him, He's referred to over and over again, as the Holy Spirit. And so He is holy like He is holy even as God is holy, eternal even as God is eternal, and so on. And so when we think about the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are equal in power and glory, the Holy Spirit is placed right there with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit performs divine works. He's present in creation. And this is getting a little bit into what we're going to look at next week, but there's plenty of material for us next week, so we're not we won't be overdoing it. He creates. He's there in the beginning in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there, the waters, the deep, I mean, it's the Hebrew word to home. And when it's used in other creation narratives, it's often this chaotic deep that nobody can control. And as a matter of fact, all the mythological gods are always doing battle around or with this great deep. And of course, Genesis is written by Moses and for the children of Israel to show them that God, His Spirit, merely flutters over the deep. There's no chaos that He's not in control of. He's over it all. But we see that He's over it by His Spirit. His Spirit is present there, hovering over the face of the waters. Job 33 and verse 4, in the words of Elihu in that book, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And remember, it's the same word there between Spirit of God and the breath of the Almighty. It's Ruach in both instances, it could rightly be translated, the Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. And that brings the point, and I think we talked about this in the creation of Adam there, when God breathes into him the breath of life. It's the same word. It's the word Ruach. Job tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. That Psalm 104 bears this out a bit more. It's a creation psalm speaking about God's governing and care for all of creation. He says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit, not just present in the beginning in creation, but even present now. But that's not all that the Holy Spirit does as far as the divine works, because the Holy Spirit also recreates. He recreates. He's part of this work of salvation. In fact, next week I'll make the argument, he is the primary one who applies the work of redemption to God's people. Christ is the one who secures that redemption. The Father is the one who elects his people for salvation. But the Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption to his people. This is prophesied in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 37 and verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. And there in Ezekiel 37, it's the valley of dry bones. And what is the prophet told with regard to those bones in order to make them live, but to breathe on them, to breathe out the Spirit? What else is it that makes God's people live in a salvation, regeneration sense, but the breath, but the Spirit of God? And in fact, we find this, and this is not in the notes, so I'll just read this. It's from John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. Unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In fact, salvation can be summarized as being born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Apostle Paul echoes this idea in Romans 8 and verse 11 when he writes, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And we're going to talk next week about the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But here we see the Apostle Paul claiming everything that at least the prophet Ezekiel spoke of, that God was going to put His Spirit within His people. And here the Apostle Paul sees that it is in fact the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead who dwells in His people. So the Spirit not only is there in creation, but also in recreation. Next, the Holy Spirit is given divine titles. Spirit and God are used interchangeably at times in Scripture. Look back at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so there, the Apostle Paul likening the lying to the Holy Spirit and saying it's lying to God. So not only can the Holy Spirit be lied to, but to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. He is divine. And the way, of course, that we work that out to get, is in the same way that we work out the Son and His relationship to the Father. That they are one, and yet they are distinct persons. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Apostle Paul understands that the person of the Godhead, who is at work, actively at work on this earth for salvation, is the Holy Spirit. How else can Jesus say, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," as he departs from his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, except by the reality that he's with us by his Holy Spirit? And then I've included several passages there. You can look them up at your own leisure. That he is the Spirit of God, he is the Spirit of the Lord, and he is the Spirit of Christ. These names are used interchangeably with regard to the Holy Spirit. Again, bringing out, the personality of the Spirit, as we've already done, but now the deity of the Spirit and the closest possible relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's what we're going to look at next. And the first thing that I want to just say something briefly about is what's known as the filioque controversy. And those who know your Latin, you'll know what the filioque clause is. This is the long, drawn-out dispute about the question whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father alone or also from the Son. And it's from the Son from which we get the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. And it was finally settled by the Synod of Toledo, probably not near Ohio, but anyway, in 589, by adding the word filioque to the Latin version of the Constantinopolitan Creed. We just call it the Nicene Creed because I would mess that one up every week. And in part, this was responsible for the split between the East and the West in 1054, when they mutually excommunicated one another and declared one another as schismatic and heretical. But the filioque controversy, or the filioque clause, is grounded in Scripture, in John's Gospel, John 14 and John 16, where Jesus is speaking about sending the Holy Spirit and saying that the Father will send the Spirit and I will send the Spirit. He refers to both the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son in sending the Holy Spirit. Now this goes back even further, because we talked before, just very briefly, about the doctrine of eternal generation, such that Christ is the one who is eternally begotten of the Father. And likewise, there is an eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. Now we're not on the notes right now, but this is just part of the doctrine that'll be good to know. There's this eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, such that the relationship between the Spirit and the Father and the Son has always been the same. Now that doesn't mean that the Spirit came into existence at some point in the past any more than it means that the Son came into existence at some point in the past. But rather, they had always existed, and they've always existed in this relationship. The Father begetting the Son, and the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We know it's eternal because the Holy Spirit is a member of that eternal pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation, and is the one, as I've already said, and we'll look at this more next week, but is the one who applies salvation to God's people. Moreover, we are baptized into His name along with the Father and the Son, and are blessed by Him in the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. In short, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would have none of the blessings promised to us in Christ. Now, in our last couple of moments, what I'd like to do is I'd like to introduce you to this doctrine of common grace. Because we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, and there is a tendency at times to underplay the work of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes that's said of, you know, Presbyterians like me. And I would say that that's not the case, and I'll make that argument clear next week. And at times it's very easy to sort of overdo it, and in the sense that you have churches that sort of so focus on the Holy Spirit that they. It kind of overshadows the Father and the Son. But the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption is key, but the work of the Holy Spirit in this world is also important. And so let's look at these last few paragraphs together. we began, Scripture clearly shows that not all the operations of the Holy Spirit are part and parcel of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Just as the Son of God is not only the mediator of redemption, but also the mediator of creation, so the Holy Spirript, as represented in Scripture, is operative not only in the work of redemption, but also in the work of creation. Now, we talked about initial creation, but what I want to show is that the Spirit is actually at work now in creation, all around us. This is the doctrine of common grace. The origin of this doctrine of common grace was occasioned by the fact that there is in the world, alongside of the course of the Christian life, with all its blessings, a natural course of life, which is not redemptive, and yet exhibits many traces of the true, the good, and the beautiful. That phrase should sound very familiar to Hillsdale College students. Let me say that again. There exists in this world, alongside the course of the Christian life, with all its blessings, a natural course of life, which is not redemptive, and yet exhibits many traces of the true, the good, and the beautiful. And because of this, the question arose, how can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world, seeing that the whole world lies under the curse of sin? Now, unsurprisingly, one of the main thinkers that brings this to light, yes, it's present in Augustine. I would argue that it's present in the Bible. But John Calvin sort of breaks it down in a very understandable way. And he points to three areas of common grace. Universal common grace, which is a grace that extends to all creatures. General common grace, which is a grace which applies to mankind in general and to every member of the human race. And covenant common grace, a grace that is common to all those who live in the sphere of the covenant, whether they belong to the elect or not. That third one might be odd to you, but you think about the church and the way that the church is made up of believers and unbelievers until the last day when Christ comes. And there are passages of Scripture that would prove that. There's also common sense that we know that this is true. And what do we say about those who grow up in the church or who are part of the church who are not elect? They still benefit from a kind of grace, a covenant common grace, a common grace that extends beyond what we would say is what is in the world around us, and certainly beyond even just the general operation of the seasons and the months and the years, which is also common grace. Well, we close with this. In general, it may be said that when we speak of common grace, we have in mind either those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby He, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. That's the first way we think about common grace. Or, this is the second way, those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to Him. Now, most of the time, and I'll close with this, most of the time we think of common grace, we only think about that second category. Whether the sun shines on the just and the unjust, or the rain falls on the just and the unjust, it is God's common grace. But that previous category is extremely important to understand why it is that our unbelieving neighbors and friends can exhibit things that are good, true, and beautiful. They can exhibit them. They can be part of them. They can because they take part in this world, and the Holy Spirit is present in this world, and His grace, that common grace, I should say, extends in this world in such a way that, I mean, that unbelievers can have true knowledge, that unbelievers can do things that, while not good in the sense of standing in the front in the judgment of God, they would not be good, but that are good in this world. Don't let anybody paint Reformed theology into some kind of corner where total depravity means that all the unbelievers ever want to do is become Hitler. That's not it at all. The good, the true, and the beautiful that we see in this world, that we read of in our history books, that we can draw from those who might teach us, who are outside of the covenant of grace, is still an operation of the Holy Spirit. And God, by His common grace, bears with this world and allows this world to go on so that the Holy Spirit can also do His primary work of redeeming God's people. We'll talk more about that next week. So, person of the Holy Spirit, part 1, and we'll pick it up next week.